So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. We are going through the book of 1 Peter, but one of the things that you'll notice is that we're not going to cover everything within the book of 1 Peter, but we're going to target very specific passages. And so we want to look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 22 together this afternoon. But as you're turning to that passage, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or a circumstance where you had to maybe console people who are experiencing difficulties. And, you know, that's really not an easy thing, just even from my personal experience. I remember there's two specific instances that really stand out to me. So the first instance is when I was in high school, my grandfather on my mom's side, my grandfather on my mom's side, is he's still alive and kicking, and he's 100 now. So he's going to be a centurion, is that centennial something? I think there's a phrase for it, like if you make it to 100. But I remember when I was in high school, my grandfather on my father's side, we were in Minnesota. He was living in Korea, and we received the news that he actually passed away. Now, I wasn't too close to my grandfather on my father's side. I was actually closer to my grandparents on my mother's side because I just saw them more often. But I remember my dad receiving that news and just breaking down in tears. And I just didn't know it, especially as a high school student. I just didn't know how to console him. I didn't know what the right words were to speak into him. And I just remember my mom trying to console him. And I know that that was a really tough time for him, not only because of his father passing away, but because he wasn't there when his father passed away. And so that's the first memory. The second memory that I have is I remember one of the guys when I was in Ann Arbor. So this was my first time of actually doing full-time ministry right after I graduated. Some of you know my story. When I was in seminary for 3 years, I was traveling back and forth. So I was going to school in Chicago. I was there Monday through Thursday, hopped on the train, came back to Ann Arbor to our church for the weekend to do ministry. I finally graduated, got married, and this was my first year of doing ministry full-time in Ann Arbor. One of the guys in our focus ministry, in our working adult ministry, just got engaged, but felt like something was wrong, went to the doctors, and there was some sort of an infection. And it was either his large intestine or small intestine. And initially we thought, okay, he was going to be okay. But actually he started going south really fast. And it just got really bad really fast to the point where infection started spreading. We don't know whether he was going to pull through or not. And I remember it was getting to that point where his parents were in town because they didn't know what was going to happen. His fiance was with him. And I remember Susan and I, we visited him, and he looked like, he looked really bad. But about a week later, that was where he reached the critical point. And that weekend it happened where Pastor Seth, so he was our lead pastor in Ann Arbor. He's in Hong Kong now, but he was our lead pastor back then. He was actually out of town for some ministry stuff. And I was the only one there. And I remember getting a call from one of our doctors in our church. He worked at the University of Michigan Hospital. And it was in the middle of the night, and he called and said, Pastor, I think we have to go see this brother because he might not make it through the night. And I just remember him coming to our house or to our condo and picking me up, and we were driving to the hospital, and he was, giving me his perspective as a doctor. But the whole time, man, I was so nervous. And I just remember not only the sense of grief and loss because I knew him personally, and not only that, but just thinking about what his parents were going through and thinking about like what his fiance was going through and thinking about what his friends were going through. And I remember stepping into that hospital room, and I just remember him lying there on the bed. And, you know, at that point, I think I couldn't tell whether he was still with us or not. He just looked like he wasn't there. And I just remember Dr. Peter coming and saying, you know, I think you have to say the last words. And I was just really searching through in my own heart and my mind, thinking, what words can I give, right, to these parents? to his sister who was there and to his fiance who was looking towards this beautiful future that they were going to have together. And I remember just, man, that was such a tough time, because not only just the grief that I felt in my heart, but I just, you know, the grief that I was feeling, I'm sure it paled in comparison to what his family was struggling through in that moment. The reason why I mention those stories is because that's the similar situation that Peter is facing as he's writing this letter. Because he's writing to a group of believers who are under, or they're on the cusp of experiencing tremendous persecution that's going to come. And historically, this is the beginning of Emperor Nero, who was going to not only reign over the Roman Empire, but bring about tremendous persecution amongst Christians. And so they're already experiencing persecution and difficulties. And he's writing this letter to really encourage them in their faith. So I'm sure he was struggling through with this question of, how do I encourage these brothers and sisters who've already lost so much, whose land has already been stripped from them, who were let go from their jobs, they were being ostracized from their community, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure some of them were toying or wrestling with the idea of, is following Jesus really worth it? Right? Is it really worth the cost that I have to pay? And so here's Peter trying to write this letter to really encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what he writes, and this is how he encourages them. And so let's go and read this together, starting from verse 14. He writes, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So if you remember from last week, we talked about how we have been born again to this hope and to this joy. And Peter is reminding the people that God's aim for them, that even in the midst of the tremendous persecution that they're going through and will face, that God's aim for them is maturity. And so he continues that theme, even in his encouragement. And so the one thing that I want to give us this afternoon as we go into this simply is this, that we have a good Father who is committed to us, and he is at work in our lives for our good. That we have a good Father who is not only committed to us, but he's actually at work in our lives for our good. And so this is how he encourages them. I think there's two specific ways and two things that he points out for them as he is writing this letter to encourage them in their faith and their commitment to Christ. First, he reminds them that they have a perfect Father. And we see that in verses 14 through 16. And I think really this is God's encouragement for all of us as well, that we have a perfect Father. So let's go and look at this together one more time, verses 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter is, first of all, encouraging the people to remember that God is holy. That God is holy. And because God is holy, and because he has established us as his children, that his expectation is that we are also to be holy. In other words, we are also to reflect his likeness. So his first reminder is God is holy. God is holy. He who called us is holy. Now, when we talk about the holiness of God, right, when you look through the Bible and when you look through Scripture, to see all the different aspects of this description of the holiness of God. Literally, it's talking about the otherness of God, right? In other words, how God is different from us. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about things like how we are sinful, but God is sinless. Now, some of these things, at least, I don't know about you, but for me, I can't really grasp my mind around it because I've never met anyone, at least physically, who is sinless. And that's why it's otherness. He's not like us. So we're talking about how God is sinless or how God is perfect in his righteousness. How he's perfect in his love, how he is perfect in how he demonstrates his justice, and how he is perfect in manifesting his power. And so what Peter is encouraging the people with is simply don't give up on your faith. And so it might be easy for you to turn back to your old way of life because you might be thinking, at least the way that I used to live, I didn't have to deal with all these problems. Right, these troubles didn't come looking for me, but Peter is encouraging them to say, don't give up on your faith. Why? Because remember that the Father that watches over you. Remember that the Father who is there with you, walking with you, that he is holy. In other words, he is perfect in all of his ways. I think the holiness of God, the otherness of God, it really is describing how perfect God is, not only in his ways, but how perfect God is even in his provisions for our lives. You know, when you think about it, the amazing thing about the holiness of God is that when we stand before his holiness, you know, we sing the song where we say, here in his presence, or at least it's an old song, we say, here in your presence, our lives are literally becoming undone. And I think this is the reason why Peter, first of all, reminds the people to remember the holiness of God, because when you come before this holy God, your life is literally undone. In other words, what happens to you is that when you experience the otherness of who God is, you can't help but to take your eyes off of yourself and your problems and your struggles, and you see God in all of his glory and in his might. And that's what we see over and over again throughout the Word of God, that as people came and as they stood before God, literally all of their selves melted away to the point where all they were able to see was God in his perfection. We're reminded of passages like when Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, that the first thing that he uttered was what? Woe is me. Because in all of the perfection of God, it was his sins that was exposed. Or even when Peter encountered Jesus for the first time on that boat, when he's been fishing all night, he wasn't able to catch any fish, which is kind of weird, right? Because he's supposed to be the expert fisherman. And Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And when Peter realizes that this isn't some ordinary person that's speaking to him, that in that moment where the Holy Spirit of God reveals to Peter the reality of who Jesus is, how does Peter react to Jesus? He says in Luke 5:8, tells us that Peter fell down on Jesus' knees and proclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or even the story of Job, this man who encountered so much loss of his property, his wealth, his children. His body was afflicted, and he had so many questions, which rightly so. I don't know about you, but I think I would have a lot of questions about God. Why would you allow this to happen? Yet when God comes into his presence, what happens to Job? Job says that I am a sinful man, that I have seen the glory of God. That all of his problems and his struggles, it all melts away in the view of who God is. And I think this is Peter's encouragement. It's not just remember God's character, but it's experience his holiness that will engulf you, that will overwhelm you so much to the point where all you can see is God in his glory. It's kind of like, I remember, I'll never forget this experience. You know, like Susan and I, we went to HMCC of Ann Arbor. She was an undergrad there at the University of Michigan. I was a grad student there. And we kind of met here and there. But I remember the first time I noticed her, right? It's just amazing. I remember first time noticing her, she had really short, and I always tell her this story. She had really short hair. We were in a room, and I think it was just, we're just fellowshipping, and then all of a sudden she turned around, and it's literally one of these TV shows where everything like melts, and all you see is just her. I don't know if you've ever had those experiences, or I remember when I was, my first time doing missions in Peru. We were on this boat going down the Amazon River, and a bunch of us, we were on the roof of that boat, just worshiping and singing. And I remember looking up at the stars. And I've never seen stars like that. So many stars that were covering the entire sky. And they were so bright. That literally that moment, was as I was looking out into the stars, that the grandeur of what I saw, it just literally engulfed me. And I think that's exactly what Peter is talking about here when he's reminding the people that God is holy, that God is unlike us. Not only is he unlike us, but he is great in that. Not only is God holy, but the second point that he makes is that because God is holy, that we are also called to be holy. So he's saying, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, he's saying, don't go back. Even though it might be tempting, even though you might be thinking that that's the easy way out, he's saying, don't go back. Don't do it. Why? Because he says, he who called you is holy, because now you are his children. You are also to be holy. Now let's think about what Peter is saying there, right? Because oftentimes when we think about what it means to be holy, at least for me, I don't know about you, but I often go to a list of, okay, to be holy means I don't do these things. And to be holy means that I do these things. But I think what Peter is talking about here, this challenge, this call to be holy, it goes beyond just a set of lists of, okay, these are the things that you shouldn't do as a Christian. These are the things that you should do as a Christian. This concept of being holy, it means literally we're called to be set apart. The holiness of God is that he is the other, he is different, but the holiness that he's calling us into is this holiness where we as his children are now being set apart. So what does that mean, being set apart? Now this is how Dr. Tim Keller, this is how he describes it. Let me go and read this quote for us. He says, and I quote, at the very best, people think of holy person as somebody who keeps all the rules. Don't you see this goes much deeper than keeping all the rules? Holiness is an attitude of the heart in which you look at God and say, use me. This is a tremendous clash with modern culture. In modern culture, you're supposed to be independent. You're not supposed to let anyone use you. But that's the antithesis to this. A holy person is someone who looks at God and does not say, give me the rules and tell me what the rules are so I can get to it. No, a holy person is someone who says, I belong to you. I'm set apart for you. So do you see what Peter is saying? He's not saying, you be holy as in, you know, stay away from 6th Street. Come to Access on Fridays. That's not what he's saying. It's not about what you do or what you don't do. But it's this heart that is able to cry out to say, God, use me. Now, you have to think about this in the context, right? Because here are people who are experiencing tremendous persecution. And I don't know about you, but when you're experiencing difficulties in your life, the last thing that you want to say is, God, use me. Because the first thing that you want to say is, God, protect me, or God, get me out of here. But Peter is describing a life that is transformed by the otherness of God, so that it's no longer about you, but it's about the reality that you belong to God. And that becomes the greatest source of treasure, the greatest source of delight, the greatest source of joy for you, so that even in the midst of losing everything, that you're able to step into his presence, and because you are overwhelmed by the goodness and the greatness of God, that you're able to say, God, use me. That's the holiness that Peter is reminding us of what it means to be a child of God. It's to be reminded that we wholeheartedly, we belong to God. And because we belong to him, that we're able to say to him, God, use me, despite the cost involved. Use me. And so you think about, like, how does this happen? Right? How does this happen in our lives? Because it doesn't happen naturally. And I know this because this past week it was a tough week for our family. It was just a lot going on, right? A lot of ministry stuff, a lot of stuff at work for my wife, a lot of projects, a lot of things that are going on with the kids. And the last thing that you want to say when all the stressful things begin to pile on is to say, God, use me. The first thing that you want to say is, God, use someone to come and help me. And I think this only happens when we are overwhelmed by the otherness of God, and that overwhelming sense of realizing who God is, that it begins to expose the sin in our lives. Now, this is important, right? Because this process of becoming holy, so I need to step back a little bit, be a little bit more geeky. So there's a distinction between justification and sanctification, right? If you're theologically oriented and that's your thing, then you're getting really excited now. Justification literally means that it's this legal term where, because of what Christ has done for us, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. So it means that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love and favor. That when you trust in the works of Christ, that you are justified, that you are made just before God once and for all. But then also there's this flip side, which is sanctification, because we realize that even though the Bible talks about being justified, like when you talk to my wife, she knows that I'm not perfect. I'm this close. I'm just kidding. She'll say I'm this far, right? I'm not even anywhere close. I sin, believe it or not, I know this might be really hard for some of you to believe, but I sin every day, right? Your pastor, yes, I am confessing that I am sinful. And so all of us, we realize that, yes, there's still sin in us. And so this is the process of sanctification, where God brings us through this process of making us more and more into the image of Christ. And so this holiness, this journey of maturity, this holiness, that's what Peter is talking about, this process of sanctification. And I think, when I think about it, this process of sanctification, this process of being able to mature to say, yes, God, use me, it's really about learning to say yes to God, because we realize that we belong to God. That's what growing in holiness means. It means that we're able to say yes to God, which means that God is at work. So when we think about, so how is God at work in my life? Well, God is at work in your life to root out the things that cause you to say no instead of yes. So when God comes and invites you to journey with him to serve someone else, that when you say no, then there's something that's blocking the work of God in your heart. And so the work of God is to expose that. And that thing that's blocking us from being able to say yes to God, I mean, that's sin. And when I say sin, I'm not just talking about like, oh, you sinned last night. It goes beyond just the things that we do. Not necessarily about our actions, but what I'm talking about is really the reason why we say no to God. And the reason why we say no to God is because really we're saying yes to something or someone else. And this is what Dr. Keller calls the sin behind the sin. Right? And so sin, it's not just about your actions, but it's about saying yes to something or someone else who is not God. And by the biblical definition, that's really idolatry. That it's the worship of something or someone else. And so this process of holiness is God bringing us through this maturity to expose those idols in our lives. And when you think about it, this is really the grace of God. Because oftentimes we don't realize that something is an idol in our lives until we go through difficulties and trials. Because it's during those times of difficulties and trials, our instinct is what? It's to turn to that something or someone else that we think will be able to save us. And it's in that moment that the Spirit of God comes to expose that idol in your life. The thing that's causing you to say no to God and His Spirit and His mercy and His grace and His work. And so on one hand, Peter is saying, yes, I know that this is difficult. But he's saying this is the process of God sanctifying you and making you holy. In other words, I know that this might sound kind of illogical, but I think he's really saying that this is the grace of God at work in you to remove those things that's causing you to say no to God, so that ultimately say you can say yes to Him. Because as you begin to learn to say yes to Him, it's only through God that you will experience life. And when you think about it, that's what these Christians need the most. They need to experience life. And that only comes by us being able to say yes to God. It's through these trials and difficulties that I believe that God is bringing them through this maturing process where they're able to realize that, you know what? It's not my accomplishments and my grades that's going to save me. It's not my parents that's going to save me. It's not my careers or it's not my relationships that's going to save me. But it's God and God alone. So we have a perfect Father who's at work in your life so that your heart will be able to reflect that perfection. Not only that, but let's close with this, and let's go through this fairly quickly. We also have a responsible Father, and we see that in verses 17 through 21. We have a responsible Father. Now, verses 17 through 21, that's literally one long sentence that Peter is writing there, okay? And so there's two specific things that I want to point out. First of all, when he says that we have a responsible Father, he's saying, number one, that God is the perfect judge, that God is a perfect judge. 17, he says this, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, Peter is saying that God is perfect in His judgment, that there will come a day when you will experience God's judgment. And it's not that we have to fear God, but there is a healthy sense of fear that we need to experience to realize that because God is the other, He's not like us, that He is to be feared. As I mentioned this before, I think this reality, it's a tough pill to swallow for many of us. Because in our society, it's so easy to see God only through one lens, which is God is love. which is true. But that's the only lens that we tend to God see through, and we negate all the different aspects of who God is. Because the Word of God tells us not only is God a God of love, but also God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of... So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. We are going through the book of 1 Peter, but one of the things that you'll notice is that we're not going to cover everything within the book of 1 Peter, but we're going to target very specific passages. And so we want to look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 22 together this afternoon. But as you're turning to that passage, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or a circumstance where you had to maybe console people who are experiencing difficulties. And, you know, that's really not an easy thing, just even from my personal experience. I remember there's two specific instances that really stand out to me. So the first instance is when I was in high school, my grandfather on my mom's side, my grandfather on my mom's side, is he's still alive and kicking, and he's 100 now. So he's going to be a centurion, is that centennial something? I think there's a phrase for it, like if you make it to 100. But I remember when I was in high school, my grandfather on my father's side, we were in Minnesota, he was living in Korea, and we received the news that he actually passed away. Now, I wasn't too close to my grandfather on my father's side. I was actually closer to my grandparents on my mother's side because I just saw them more often. But I remember my dad receiving that news and just breaking down in tears, and I just didn't know it, especially as a high school student. I just didn't know how to console him. I didn't know what the right words were to speak into him, and I just remember my mom trying to console him, and I know that that was a really tough time for him, not only because of his father passing away, but because he wasn't there when his father passed away. And so that's the first memory. The second memory that I have is I remember one of the guys when I was in Ann Arbor. So this was my first time of actually doing full-time ministry right after I graduated. Some of you know my story. When I was in seminary for 3 years, I was traveling back and forth. So I was going to school in Chicago. I was there Monday through Thursday, hopped on the train, came back to Ann Arbor to our church for the weekend to do ministry. I finally graduated, got married, and this was my first year of doing ministry full-time in Ann Arbor. One of the guys in our focus ministry, in our working adult ministry, just got engaged, but felt like something was wrong, went to the doctors, and there was some sort of an infection. And it was either his large intestine or small intestine. And initially we thought, okay, he was going to be okay, but actually he started going south really fast, and it just got really bad really fast to the point where infection started spreading. We don't know whether he was going to pull through or not. And I remember it was getting to that point where his parents were in town because they didn't know what was going to happen. His fiance was with him. And I remember Susan and I, we visited him, and he looked like, he looked really bad. But about a week later, that was where he reached the critical point. And that weekend it happened where Pastor Seth, so he was our lead pastor in Ann Arbor. He's in Hong Kong now, but he was our lead pastor back then. He was actually out of town for some ministry stuff. And I was the only one there. And I remember getting a call from one of our doctors in our church. He worked at the University of Michigan Hospital. And it was in the middle of the night, and he called and said, "Pastor, I think we have to go see this brother because he might not make it through the night." And I just remember him coming to our house or to our condo and picking me up, and we were driving to the hospital, and he was, giving me his perspective as a doctor. But the whole time, man, I was so nervous. And I just remember not only the sense of grief and loss, because I knew him personally, and not only that, but just thinking about what his parents were going through, and thinking about like what his fiance was going through, and thinking about what his friends were going through. And I remember stepping into that hospital room, and I just remember him lying there on the bed. And, you know, at that point, I think I couldn't tell whether he was still with us or not. He just looked like he wasn't there. And I just remember Dr. Peter coming and saying, you know, I think you have to say the last words. And I was just really searching through in my own heart and my mind, thinking, what words can I give, right, to these parents, to his sister who was there, and to his fiance who was looking towards this beautiful future that they were going to have together. And I remember just, man, that was such a tough time, because not only just the grief that I felt in my heart, but I just, you know, the grief that I was feeling, I'm sure it paled in comparison to what his family was struggling through in that moment. The reason why I mention those stories is because that's the similar situation that Peter is facing as he's writing this letter. Because he's writing to a group of believers who are under, or they're on the cusp of experiencing tremendous persecution that's going to come. And historically, this is the beginning of Emperor Nero, who is going to not only reign over the Roman Empire, but bring about tremendous persecution amongst Christians. And so they're already experiencing persecution and difficulties. And he's writing this letter to really encourage them in their faith. So I'm sure he was struggling through with this question of, how do I encourage these brothers and sisters who've already lost so much, whose land has already been stripped from them, who were let go from their jobs, they were being ostracized from their community, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure some of them were toying or wrestling with the idea of, is following Jesus really worth it? Right? Is it really worth the cost that I have to pay? And so here's Peter trying to write this letter to really encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what he writes, and this is how he encourages them. And so let's go and read this together, starting from verse 14. He writes, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So if you remember from last week, we talked about how we have been born again to this hope and to this joy. And Peter is reminding the people that God's aim for them, that even in the midst of the tremendous persecution that they're going through and will face, that God's aim for them is maturity. And so he continues that theme, even in his encouragement. And so the one thing that I want to give us this afternoon as we go into this simply is this, that we have a good Father who is committed to us, and he is at work in our lives for our good. That we have a good Father who is not only committed to us, but he's actually at work in our lives for our good. And so this is how he encourages them. I think there's two specific ways and two things that he points out for them as he is writing this letter to encourage them in their faith and their commitment to Christ. First, he reminds them that they have a perfect Father. And we see that in verses 14 through 16. And I think really this is God's encouragement for all of us as well, that we have a perfect Father. So let's go and look at this together one more time, verses 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter is, first of all, encouraging the people to remember that God is holy. That God is holy. And because God is holy, and because he has established us as his children, that his expectation is that we are also to be holy. In other words, we are also to reflect his likeness. So his first reminder is God is holy. God is holy. He who called us is holy. Now, when we talk about the holiness of God, right, when you look through the Bible and when you look through Scripture to see all the different aspects of this description of the holiness of God, literally, it's talking about the otherness of God, right? In other words, how God is different from us. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about things like how we are sinful, but God is sinless. Now, some of these things, at least, I don't know about you, but for me, I can't really grasp my mind around it because I've never met anyone, at least physically, who is sinless. And that's why it's otherness. He's not like us. So we're talking about how God is sinless or how God is perfect in his righteousness. How he's perfect in his love, how he is perfect in how he demonstrates his justice, and how he is perfect in manifesting his power. And so what Peter is encouraging the people with is simply don't give up on your faith. And so it might be easy for you to turn back to your old way of life because you might be thinking, at least the way that I used to live, I didn't have to deal with all these problems. Right, these troubles didn't come looking for me, but Peter is encouraging them to say, don't give up on your faith. Why? Because remember that the Father that watches over you, remember that the Father who is there with you, walking with you, that he is holy. In other words, he is perfect in all of his ways. I think the holiness of God, the otherness of God, it really is describing how perfect God is, not only in his ways, but how perfect God is even in his provisions for our lives. You know, when you think about it, the amazing thing about the holiness of God is that when we stand before his holiness, you know, we sing the song where we say, here in his presence, or at least it's an old song, we say, here in your presence, our lives are literally becoming undone. And I think this is the reason why Peter, first of all, reminds the people to remember the holiness of God, because when you come before this holy God, your life is literally undone. In other words, what happens to you is that when you experience the otherness of who God is, you can't help but to take your eyes off of yourself and your problems and your struggles, and you see God in all of his glory and in his might. And that's what we see over and over again throughout the Word of God, that as people came and as they stood before God, literally all of their selves melted away to the point where all they were able to see was God in his perfection. We're reminded of passages like when Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, that the first thing that he uttered was what? Woe is me. Because in all of the perfection of God, it was his sins that was exposed. Or even when Peter encountered Jesus for the first time on that boat, when he's been fishing all night, he wasn't able to catch any fish, which is kind of weird, right? Because he's supposed to be the expert fisherman. And Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And when Peter realizes that this isn't some ordinary person that's speaking to him, that in that moment where the Holy Spirit of God reveals to Peter the reality of who Jesus is, how does Peter react to Jesus? He says in Luke 5:8, tells us that Peter fell down on Jesus' knees and proclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or even the story of Job, this man who encountered so much loss of his property, his wealth, his children. His body was afflicted, and he had so many questions, which rightly so. I don't know about you, but I think I would have a lot of questions about God. Why would you allow this to happen? Yet when God comes into his presence, what happens to Job? Job says that I am a sinful man, that I have seen the glory of God. That all of his problems and his struggles, it all melts away in the view of who God is. And I think this is Peter's encouragement. It's not just remember God's character, but it's experience his holiness that will engulf you, that will overwhelm you so much to the point where all you can see is God and his glory.